Now we'll turn together to the Gospel of Luke and the 6th chapter. And we're going to read from verse number 40. Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, and the verse number 40. Let us hear the word of God. The disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but perceivest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Either how canst thou say to thy brother, Brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thine eye, when thou thyself beholdest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to pull out the mote that is in thy brother's eye. For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built an house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. And we know that God will add his blessing to the reading of his own truth, his own infallible and precious word. Now we will open the Word of God at that chapter we read from earlier. And we come this evening to consider the final verses of the chapter from verse 47 to 49, these three verses of Luke chapter 6. So let's open up the Word of God there, and let us then just take time now to seek the Lord in prayer and to come before Him and look to Him afresh for His blessing and for His help upon us and upon His Word. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we rejoice this evening that it is our privilege to draw near again to the throne of grace. And we come through the merits of Christ. We come thanking Thee that for the soul there is a sure foundation. There is one who is the unfailing rock. We think of how the psalmist once said, as we read in thy word, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And Lord, we pray that this might be the prayer of some in this gathering this evening, that they would realize their danger, that they would see just where they are in their sin, and that they would flee to Christ for refuge. Do this, we pray. Bring this to pass, we ask of Thee. And O God, speak this evening now as we continue on before Thee. We gather around the Word. May it come with power to our souls. For we pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake and for His glory. Amen and amen. Now this text to which I bring your attention this evening lies within the framework of a certain message that was delivered by Jesus Christ. And the record of that message begins at verse 20. Concerning it, there has been much discussion and even dispute over the issue of whether it is the same discourse, the same sermon, if you will, as contained in Matthew chapters 5 to 7, which of course is commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. But you see, the reference to the Mount actually settles the question, because the sermon recorded by Matthew was delivered by Christ when he was on a certain mountain. As we read in Matthew 5, verses 1 and 2, he went up into a mountain and he opened his mouth and taught. But here in Luke chapter 6 and verse 17, we are informed he came down with them and stood in the plain. And from that vantage point, on the plain, the level place, not on a mountain, he delivered this message. The conclusion is, you see, that Christ on a different occasion delivered again many of the same truths that he had spoken on the occasion in view in Matthew chapters 5 to 7. That's a feature of the teaching of Christ that we notice a number of times as we go through the gospel. The Gospels. The Lord felt it necessary to reiterate truths that he had delivered on previous occasions in order to bring home to men and women, his hearers, vital spiritual lessons. One of those spiritual lessons lies here in the conclusion to this message, in which the Lord exposes a certain sin, the sin of a profession without practice. That's the sin that's in view in what the Lord says right down these verses. The sin of profession that is not accompanied by practice. You will notice in the closing words of verse 45, the Lord's observation that of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. His point is obvious. That which is in the heart in terms of a person's spiritual state or spiritual condition will, among other ways, will be manifested through the faculty of speech, through words that are spoken. And the Lord then applies this fact in what he is saying here in verse 46, where he refers to those who profess to be his but are disobedient to him. They live in disobedience to him. Look at verse 46, the words there, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" With the mouth, you see, the claim is made that Christ is Lord, but he says here, among many, there's no submission to his word. There's no obedience to his word. And therefore, the words are empty. The claim is empty. It reveals that, means it reveals that the heart is also empty. That there's nothing in this claim. There's nothing to it. It's nothing but a claim. It's nothing but a profession. "Why call ye me Lord, Lord?" That's the claim, you see. And there are multitudes who make that claim, who say glibly, "Christ is Lord," or "Christ is my Lord," and "Christ is my Savior." But the Lord here says, you make that claim, but why do you not do the things that I say? And that's why I show to you that in these verses there is this awful sin being revealed, the sin of profession without any practice. And where that is so, where the claim is made, but there is nothing to back it up, nothing to accompany it, then that's a heart that's devoid of grace, and therefore of the heart. As it says there in the end of verse 45, "Of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." Whatever's in the heart, as I put it, among other ways, it will be manifested by what people say, by what people actually claim. Now, this sin of profession without practice, of calling Christ Lord but yielding no obedience to his word, is an old sin. 600 years before our Savior lived, for example, back in the days of Ezekiel, Ezekiel had this to say, or the Lord had this to say through Ezekiel, Ezekiel 33 and verse 31, "With their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after covetousness." It was also found later on, after our Lord's day, after the time when he was on this earth, because James had to nail it down as well. When he wrote his epistle, and in James 1 verse 22, he had to say to those who received that epistle, "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." And it's very obvious, therefore, that James, indeed like all of the apostles, like our Lord, like Ezekiel, like so many of the prophets of the word of God, as you read through their writings, James had to deal with the same sin, profession with no practice. It's a sin, therefore, that has prevailed among many, indeed among multitudes, who have professed the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a soul-destroying plague that so constantly sweeps away crowds of gospel hearers and sends them down to their destruction and to their eternal ruin. Now, in order to underline the seriousness of this sin, the Lord proceeds into what is really a little parable. You thought I'd finished with the parables. So did I, but the Lord brought this before me and I began to look at it and realize this is a parable. Because it says here in verse 48 or verse 47, "I'll tell you," the Lord says, "who he's like. He's like a man which built a house." There's the parable. The word's not used, but that's what it is. It is another of these great parables of our Lord Jesus Christ. But this sin and the seriousness of it is highlighted by this parable that the Lord brings here in the conclusion of this particular discourse. It's a parable in which the Lord contrasts two men in order to underline two completely different responses to the gospel. In verse 47, he speaks of the sinner who comes to Christ, who hears the word, who obeys the word, and he likens that man to one who has built his house upon a rock. And then in verse 49, he refers to the one who's a hearer only, but not a doer of the word of God. And he likens him to one who has built his house on the earth, on the mere ground, in other words. And the Lord's point is that all that is true about the first builder and the first house is completely missing in the case of the second builder and the house that he put up, teaching, therefore, the distinct, indeed, men and women, the awful contrast that there is between those who hear the gospel and obey the gospel and those who hear but who do not obey the gospel, who do not give any heed to what they hear, any obedience to what they hear. You see, the gospel is preached for the obedience of faith. It is preached in order for sinners to flee from the wrath to come, rest in Christ, and enter into a whole new life that is marked by that, by obedience from that day onwards. Yes, it's not perfect. It will be up and down in the life of any Christian. But this is the hallmark of one who is a true child of God. He hears the word of God, and by the grace of God, he seeks to do it or obey it. And that will mark him and characterize him. And that will be a salient feature of his life right through until the end of the journey of life. This indeed, therefore, is a very serious little parable and a very searching and striking text that we consider this evening. It's designed to have you consider the spiritual state of your heart. And I say to my hearers this evening that you need to do that. Consider what kind of a gospel hearer you actually are, signified by whether you have truly obeyed the gospel to the saving of your soul or not. To consider whether in your life there is the quality and the mark of obedience to God and His will and His truth. The real hallmark of a child of God is a person who says, like Christ, "Not my will, but thine." And if you have a desire to do the will of God, that's an evidence of grace. Not that the evidence saves you, but it is the evidence you are saved. You must get that right. But if you haven't a desire to do the will of God, but you're completely taken up with your own will, and you see, we are inherently selfish, and we want to do what pleases us, pleases the flesh, pleases our own carnal ways. If we're completely taken up with our own will, absolutely taken up with our own will, and we don't want God's will, well, then there is something wrong. And it's time to see that. It's important that we face that. We can't run away from that. We mustn't run away from it. It is something that is going to make the difference, you see, between heaven and hell. How serious it is. And it's brought out here in the verses that we want to consider this evening. I want you to look here at these final verses of Luke 6, and we're going to consider some points about the man who built his house on the ground, as it puts it here in verse 49. He that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built an house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. We are going to look at this man, and in doing so, we will certainly contrast him with the other man, and we will learn some points that are worthy and are appropriate for our souls this evening to consider. First of all, I want us to see here his focus, the disobedient hearer's focus. Notice what it says in verse 49, that he built his house upon the earth. Now, the building of the house is a picture of life, really. It's a picture of a person's being or a person's existence and everything that pertains to it. And in this case, notice where the house is built or where the house is placed, upon the earth. It says, that's very significant language because it reveals the and exposes the focus of many who actually listen to the gospel. Even as they listen, even while they are listening, they're building their houses on the earth. Their focus, in other words, is on earthly things, not on heavenly things, not on holy things. But on the earth, that's the point the Lord is making here. As I talk about this man's focus, his focus is entirely on the world, on earthly things, on those matters that have to do with what is in this old world. And though he may hear the gospel and even give credence to it and enjoy coming to the Lord's house from a certain perspective, yet all the while his focus is on the earth. That's what the Lord points out. He built his house on the earth. In the New Testament, there's a wonderful play upon words sometimes when you start to study them. And we all are aware that in the New Testament, there's the word holy. Indeed, if you look at certain places, you have the word saint. And the word saint simply means literally a holy one. And it's talking about any child of God, any true believer is a saint. And it means literally a holy one. But the word holy actually means, literally means, no earth. No earth. Isn't that interesting? Because the Lord is pointing out, therefore, that which is truly holy is separated from the earth. Separated from that which is associated with sin and the curse. And worldly matters and earthly things. That's the sense of the word holy. And therefore, when you look at this man, and it tells us that his whole life, his whole being, his whole existence, was all centered on the earth, how he lived, how he thought, how he behaved, what his focus was, what his attitude was, what his outlook was. It was all focused on the earth. That means there was nothing holy about this man. Nothing that was genuinely of God, no matter what he said he was, for he's a gospel hearer, the Lord tells us. He listens to preaching, but no matter what he says he is or what he claims to be, the Lord's telling us here that because he built his house on the earth, there's nothing about him that is of God. There's nothing about him that is truly holy. There's nothing about him of the experience of the gospel. Let me remind you very clearly, very forcefully even, the Lord Jesus Christ died to make men holy. I want you to understand the gospel that way. He died to make them holy. He died to set them free from all that's earthly and all that's cursed because of sin. He died to lift them. He died to elevate them from the earth in the sense of its moral, spiritual state, its corrupt condition. The Lord died to lift people out of that and draw them away from its death, its decay, its corruption, its wickedness, all that's associated with the earth in that spiritual, moral sense. The Lord died to set people free from all that. And those who truly hear and understand the gospel will not have an earthly focus in the main. In other words, it will not dominate them, will not control them all the time. Oh, there are times when any believer can have an earthly focus and we slip and we slide and we backslide and so on. But I'm talking about the dominating principle in a true child of God. And even he does slip away and get cold and all those things that come upon the child of God, he will return. He will rise up and he will go after the Lord. The Lord says that the steps of the good man are ordered by the Lord. And though he falls seven times even, he will rise up and he will go on after the Lord, because he has been severed from his earthliness. He realizes he doesn't belong to the earth, doesn't belong to the world, he doesn't belong to its ways, its things, but rather his whole focus now is a high and a heavenly and a holy focus. But you see, those who are disobedient hearers have a focus that is the very opposite. It's all about the earth. John 8, look at it there please with me. John chapter 8 and the verse number 23. And the Lord says something very, very searching here to his listeners. John 8, 23, he said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Notice how the Lord speaks so seriously and solemnly here to these people. And he talks to them in verse 23 about two levels, beneath and above, the earth, the world, and then heaven. And the interesting thing is that the word for beneath in verse 23 means down. He says, ye are from down. I am from above. Now here's the dimension on which the unsaved live. Here is their focus. The Lord clears it up. He makes it absolutely specific. He says to sinners, unregenerate men, ye are from down. Isn't it very vivid? As we read it literally and put it literally, just not beneath, that's fine. But ye are from down. Here is their focus. It's down, not up. It's earth, not heaven. It's like what Paul says in Philippians 3:19 of ungodly men. They mind earthly things. I remember reading one of the Puritans on that incident when the Lord sent Peter to catch a fish. And he told Peter, when you catch the fish, you'll find a coin in its mouth. And that was an actual miracle. That actually happened, of course. But the old Puritan, as the Puritans could do, brought out a very interesting truth. Just taking the fish with a coin in its mouth. In the New Testament, fish represent men. For the Lord said, I'll make you fishers of men. Here's a fish with a coin in its mouth. And the Puritan said, it represents men so vividly, so aptly, because all that men can talk about is money. Coin in the mouth. Isn't it very striking? Just applying it that way, thinking of it that way, earthly things. That's where their focus is, on things that are beneath or down, not things that are above. What a contrast with the heavenly things of which the Lord spoke to Nicodemus that night when he dealt with him in John 3 verse 12. You will find it where he talks to Nicodemus about heavenly things. You see, the focus shows you where you really are, how you stand with God, what your state is. There in Colossians 3 verse 1, the apostle says to the Colossians, since ye are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. And again, there's the mark of the child of God. Or the Lord's teaching in Matthew 6, where he says, lay up treasure in heaven. And he says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And over again in the Word of God, there's this tremendous focus, as far as the unsaved are concerned, on the earth, on its wealth, on its ways, on its carnal practices. That's what consumes them. That's what they love. That's the realm in which they live. That's the dimension on which they move. It's all they think about. It's all they consider. It's a very searching matter, in contrast with the child of God. But you see, the focus of the disobedient hearer is a revelation, therefore, of a serious problem, a tragic problem. Again, look at verse 49, where it says, he that heareth and doeth not is like a man, now listen to these words, that without a foundation built an house upon the earth. The parable records that each man built a house. But there's only one detail really about either house, the kind of foundation that the house had. And here we are told that this man's house did not even have a foundation. No foundation. And do you see now where the focus is leading to? His focus is on the earth. We're told in the parable that he builds his house on the earth. That means he's an earthly-minded man. He's a worldly-minded man. His only thought is for time and sense and pleasure and carnal things and what he can get out of life to gratify his own lusts. That's what it all means. But the tragedy begins to come forth. He has no foundation. No foundation. In contrast with the other man, verse 48, where it says, he dug deep and laid the foundation on a rock. This man had a house that he built, and it was without a foundation. And what the Lord is pointing out is very obvious, isn't it? And that is that through disobedience to the gospel, you are left in a situation where you have no standing before a holy God. You have nothing on which to rest, both for time and eternity. You're building a life. You're preparing for a future in which there is no standing. There is no foundation. There's nothing on which to lean or depend. And that's the great problem, my friend. As you listen to the gospel day, week after week, and Sunday night after Sunday night, and yet your whole focus is earthly. You're, even as I'm preaching, and you can test yourself right now, as I'm preaching, you're thinking about tomorrow, aren't you? You're thinking about work. You're thinking about activities. You're thinking about entertainment. You're thinking about recreation. You're thinking about sin. You're thinking about throwing off the restraints. Your focus is on the earth. And yet you're in a gospel meeting, you're under gospel privileges, you're listening to the Word of God, but you're like this man. You're building a house, it's all earthly, a life, but it's all carnal. And the problem is, you see, that there's no foundation there. You've got nothing for eternity. You've got nothing on which to stand that will give you acceptance with God. It's interesting that when you look at the first man, it says he built his house upon a rock. To have a house built upon a rock, of course, signifies a firm standing, a firm basis, and the gospel provides sinners with that standing. But notice here very carefully what it actually says in verse 48. Read those opening words of that verse. It says, "He is like a man which built an house and dig deep and laid the foundation on a rock." Notice that. Notice with me carefully that the man didn't lay the rock. The rock was already there. He found the rock. And you can see the scene in your mind's eye. The old days when there were no mechanical diggers. And he takes his spade and he starts to dig, for he's going to put up a house, and he knows the first thing he needs to do is get a foundation laid. And as he has chosen a spot of ground and he starts to dig for the foundations, here he finds a rock. And we're told that as he dug deep, he laid the foundation on the rock. The rock was already there. And that gospel point has been brought out very clearly, that the rock that you need is already there. The place in which you found your soul, that in which you rest for eternity, it is not of your own construction. You don't erected or lay it, however you want to term it, it's already there. The rock, Christ Jesus, is there. He's God's rock. He's provided by grace. He has been established through his own person, his own work. He is a firm foundation. Didn't he say when he was talking to Peter, "Thou art Peter"? I don't have to go over what that means in any detail, but he's simply saying, "Peter, you're only a little pebble. But on this rock, me, the fact that I am the Christ of God, I will build my church." And didn't Isaiah say, or God say through Isaiah 28:16, "Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a rock." He talks about that rock, sure and steadfast. And Peter takes that very quotation in his epistle and he talks about the Lord Jesus and he says that rock is Christ. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:11, "Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And therefore it couldn't be clearer. The rock's already there. The foundation, if you will, that you need is already in place. Throw yourself on the rock. Cast yourself on the foundation. This is what you need to do. If you're going to be an obedient hearer of the Word of God, if you're going to benefit from the gospel, you need to obey it. And what you need to do, therefore, is come to the rock that's already in place. There's nothing you can do anyhow. You can't construct a foundation for your soul through any human effort or human merit or work or whatever. You know that. You've been told that over and over again. But the point of the gospel is you don't have to. God's not asking you tonight to lay this foundation. He's asking you to come and place yourself on it. It's already there. It is there and it is firm and it is sure. You think about the man as he built that house on the earth. And outwardly, it may have looked just the very same as the other man's house. Indeed, you know how people like to get things done quickly. And you think about this situation here. The first man dug and got his foundation down on the rock. The other boy, he just set it on the ground. Which means his house would have gone up very quickly. Well, faster than the first man. And when he had done, it didn't look any different. It was a house with doors and windows. We would reckon just a normal looking house. But you see, it had no foundation. You can come and go from God's house. You can attend to spiritual things. Outwardly speaking, you may look no different. You can act the same way. You can behave the same way. You can talk the same way even as those who are genuinely saved. And I've often heard people say of unsaved men, "He would put the saved to shame." And there are people like that. They're honest, They're all that's commendable, outwardly speaking, but they don't have a foundation. They're not on the rock. And that's what makes a difference, you see. And therefore, the focus here is clearly spelled out for us. And therefore, you're being shown this evening, as we look at this disobedient man's focus, you're being shown this evening that you need to start to treasure the merit and the value of the atoning death of Jesus Christ. You need to begin seeing that without it you are lost. Without it you have no standing with God. You're on the shifting, sinking sands of this old effort of your own to please God, and it's going to fail you altogether. And that's the next point to which I want to bring you. Look at this man's failure as well as his focus, because the parable goes on to show that he failed to stand the test, the judgment that eventually came. The verse 48, the last part of the verse says, "And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock." And then verse 49, the same thing happened. The stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. Now here's the failure. We've looked at the focus on the earth. Therefore, no foundation, no standing, not having Christ, not trusting in the atonement, not resting on the precious blood for eternity, no forgiveness, no cleansing, no peace with God. It's all there. If you're focusing on the earth, this is the way it is with you. And here's the next step. Failure. Summed up in those words, the stream beat vehemently and immediately it fell. The word vehemently, it means to burst upon. And the idea is of the accumulation of raging, frothing water rising higher and higher and higher until it bursts its banks and it engulfs these houses. Both houses are engulfed. Both houses are tested. You see that? It just wasn't the foolish man's house or the man who built his house upon the earth. The other man's house is also tested. Verse 48 says that it beat vehemently on that man's house, but it says this, could not shake it. Those are wonderful words. The stream, the water, the rising agitation of the water could not shake that house. Never mind overthrow it. It could not be shaken. Why? For it was founded on a rock. But look at what happened to the other fellow. The stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. Notice here that there was utter failure. Now remember this. He was in that house. Not the natural way to think about it. You don't build a house to sit outside in an armchair and look at it. You build the house, and in you go, and you take up your residence there. And he's in his house, and he has convinced himself that all is well. He has told himself that it's safe. Maybe there was a little niggling thought in the back of his mind. I put this house up very quickly. I didn't dig down like my neighbor. I didn't find the rock. I didn't lay a foundation there. And perhaps I've made a mistake. But you see, he goes in and he closes the door. And it's all nice. It's painted and papered. And everything's grand. And he's sitting there admiring his handiwork when the heavens open. And the rain comes. And the stream rises and beats vehemently up against his house. You see, the time of testing has come. Life is full of tests for all people. That's what we are to understand by this stream rising up. The tests that come, it may be ill health, it may be financial failure, it could be 1,001 things. Tests come and trials come. And here's a man whose life is being tested. And because he has no foundation, things begin to fall apart. And especially, never mind the tests of life, there's a test of death. That's the great test. If you've even any time to think about it or deal with it. It's a solemn thing, you know, to be in a situation where you do not know whether you're going to live or die. I don't want to be dramatic or draw attention to myself. But I can remember vividly the Friday morning in Guy's Hospital, lying on the table, and the anaesthetist saying, "I'm going to give you a little scratch." And the next thing I knew, I was in recovery. But before he gave me the little scratch, I had signed a paper telling me so many do not survive this surgery. And that was a very solemn thing. But my dear friend, I could lie there and say, "Thank God for Jesus' blood." My wife told me when I wakened up, one of the first things I said to her was, "It is great to be saved." I don't even remember saying that. But see, that's what I'm talking about. That's a test. I know it's a very routine operation nowadays, but I'm just simply illustrating the point. There is risk. You might not come through. And you could be gone. I had to face that. Well, you say, "But you're a minister. You've been preaching for, well, a long time now." That doesn't matter. Preaching doesn't take you to heaven. Being a minister doesn't make you righteous with God. I had to lift up my soul and say, "Christ, thou art my hope. That's where I'm resting." You see, I say all that to bring home to you, death, facing death, it before you perhaps, is a tremendous test. Now, if you were told that tonight you're going to have surgery and you're not going to survive it, it's too far gone, your illness, and so on, all those things that could happen, how would you feel? See, that's the point. It's all very well now to say, "I'm grand, I'm okay," but you don't have Christ, you have no foundation. You have nowhere to rest. And therefore you're facing death and eternity. Oh, what a test eternity is. What a test the judgment day is. When that stream rises and beats on your door and comes against your house. You haven't Christ. What failure you're going to experience then. And I come to the final thought here, very simple thoughts from this, the focus, the failure. But what about the future? It's really in view at the end of verse 49, "And the ruin of that house was great." The word for ruin means a breaking down. It signifies the idea of a house being reduced to a heap of rubble. And the central thought in it all is that that house is now beyond recovery. That's the idea there. The ruin of it was great. See, this is a house that can't be salvaged. It's so beaten and overwhelmed by the water and so on, the stones tossed, the timbers, wrecked and brought down and all the rest of it. It has just fallen into a heap of rubble. It's beyond recovery. It's utter devastation. And it's a very graphic picture of the hopelessness. That's the idea. The hopelessness of the future of the man who hears the gospel but doesn't have Christ. Whose focus has been on the earth and has failed when the test has come. And he's completely ruined then. Utterly ruined. Broken and scattered and destroyed and capable of being regathered. That's what the Lord's describing here. And you know, the Lord says in 2 Samuel 14, verse 14, something that's also designed to bring this home to us, the impossibility of gathering up a life that has been misspent and destroyed. There the wise woman of Tekoa says, we're all like water spilled in the ground that can't be gathered up again. A very graphic portrayal of the hopelessness of a sinner's future. Have you ever seen water spilled in the ground? Of course you have. How daft you would feel if you went to try to that water that's been spilled in that soil and it's actually already penetrating the soil, if you went along and said, I'm going to gather it up again, it's impossible. You can't do it. And that's what the Lord's saying through that woman in 2 Samuel 14 about our lives, about death and this ruin and this awful future. You can't recover it. There's no way back. Here, these words, the ruin of it was great. The Lord is showing here, among other places, there's no second chance. There's no hope beyond the grave. There's no recovery for the soul. Once it leaves the body and all is collapsed and all is in ruin, there's no hope, there's no recovery, there's no salvation, there's no mercy, there's nothing can be done for that poor lost soul. And therefore the ruin is great. See, my dear friend, you're building, you think. You're getting on well, you imagine. You feel secure even. You are absolutely sure that you're in control of things. And one of these days, things are going to fail. And your future will be utterly without hope. You need Christ. You need to turn from your sin. You need to get to the rock. And you must not say, well, yes, I will someday. I'll wait until another meeting. The old worn out excuses. No, God says, come to the rock. Come now. Cast yourself in Christ. For if you don't, the ruin will be so great, there will be no hope. None whatsoever. So come to Christ tonight. Let us bow together before the Lord. Now, in the closing moments of the meeting, could we all unite our hearts in prayer? We're all hearers of the Word of God. We've all listened to the Lord's message. And we need to search our souls and see where we are and how things stand with us. Are you a disobedient hearer? Is it your will, not the Lord's, that matters? Is it what pleases you and your flesh and your carnal nature that dominates and drives your soul? Or is it the opposite. Desire for the Lord and for His Word, His ways. You see, these are very searching things, and this is what the passage is all about. My dear friend, search your heart, and do not trifle with your soul. But this night come to the Savior. Seek Him with all your being. And when we have finished at the table of the Lord, it'll be my joy to talk with you then and help you with your questions, with your spiritual needs, and point you to Christ. Seek out that help tonight. And may the Lord write His truth on all our hearts. And may God deal with souls. May He give grace. Lord, we pray this evening hour that the blessed Holy Spirit will apply truth, will use it, will inscribe it indelibly upon minds, and will draw men and women, young people, to the Savior. O Lord, we pray that a work will be done for eternity. And I pray, O God, that You will bless us here. Even after this meeting is closed, as we gather around the table of our Lord, may we know Thy presence and Thy blessing there, and may our hearts be encouraged greatly. Abide with us. Give grace to sinners. Speak Thyself, we pray, and part us with Thy blessing now from this meeting, in the Savior's name and for the Savior's sake.